Join me, please, in Micah chapter 6, a familiar place. Micah chapter 6. Welcome tonight to all who gather in the name of the Lord. Pleasure to be with you. Pleasure to see your earnest and expectant faces as you expect to hear the Word of God. Let it be so tonight. I begin, though, before we turn to Micah, I have to confess, I have called an audible. This morning's sermon made me change my lesson for the day. Our lessons didn't overlap too much, but there was just enough in what I wanted to say about a contest for reality and about boundaries that I didn't want to compete with Jeff's lesson, so I've changed. But I have no fear, fortified by Mexican food at lunch. I'm ready with something different. I do want to make two observations, though. I couldn't compete with Jeff in a multi-part lesson about this conform and transform. But I'm reminded of a sentence. I won't even tell you its source. The source was so vulgar that I won't tell unless you ask me individually. I will. But this great line, it's a great sentence wherever it came from. When the going gets weird, the weird turn pro. It's deep. You're going to have to think about it for a minute. But I use that in history teaching a lot. I think it goes a long way explaining Adolf Hitler. Think about that. And I want you to know that based on Jeff's lesson this morning, the going has gotten weird, and the weird are professional. And what has driven them that way, it seems, is a form of idolatry. It is the idolatry of the autonomous self. I'm sure there are other things at work, and Jeff will illuminate those in his work, but that at least comes to mind. So I thought to go a different direction tonight. I want to ponder with you an exceedingly familiar passage and to see what we can pull from that, see what we can add to today's consideration. This morning, I'm still pondering the things Jeff said, and I'll be pondering them for days. So tonight, I choose to boost as much as ponder. And so I ask you to think about something my simple affirmation is that I think we can do this. I can do this. You can do this. We can do this. And so I take you to Micah 6, verses 6 and 8. This is not the famous verse. We'll get to that one in a minute. But I do want you to see the background. And in fact, this three-verse passage that's so familiar fits in a larger context of kind of reminding you of Lamentations. It's a little window of hope in the midst of tremendous kind of challenge by God. Woe for those who are living wrongly. But let's encounter these words in Micah 6, two verses now. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? What? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Two. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Three different questions, three different statements addressing the more general statement, what shall I bring to God? I hope you'll pause for a moment and ponder the pattern actually ponder the progression evident in the three statements. Just think for a moment. What is happening as you move from the first specification, shall I come before him with burnt offerings with calves a year old? What happens when we move from that specific example of coming before the Lord to the next one? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams with 10,000 of rivers of oil? What progression has occurred? And then we follow that with a third possibility. Is this what I should bring? And the result of that is, it seems to me, is this kind of progression. I see it a threefold progression. It seems to me that with each statement, the speaker becomes more extravagant, more desperate, and more ungodly. Notice in the first observation, although I'm sure technically there may be some Levitical reference that, but the first one seems pretty normal. Shall I bring a sacrifice before God? That sounds like standard Old Testament stuff. And we can go with him in that. We can understand this is the expected context of a sacrificial system. And then what does he do? He extrapolates extravagantly and says, well, it's not one animal, it's thousands of animals. Thousands of rams. It is not enough to have some offering of oil. It's got to be 10,000 rivers. What hyperbole? What exaggeration? What extravagance here? What drives that? See, is it really? I don't know what God wants. And so I speculate. I concoct exotic notions of what God wants. Is that what I do? Or is it because I fear this one and really think he's out to get me and he's tricking me? He's not really telling me what he wants, keeping it a mystery so that he can catch me in error and destroy me. Well, in his next step, he becomes even more extravagant, not by quantity this time. Look what he's done. Now he turns to child sacrifice. And not even some random child sacrifice, but my own. And you don't get, this is not Abraham going forth to offer Isaac. This is not the calm affirmation that God will provide. This seems to me strident, more extravagant, more desperate with each step. What is it he wants from me? And I don't know, some of you have been frustrated by perhaps, children, by parents. What do my parents want from me? Or by a boss. What does this person expect from me? And there is there can be either a resignation about, I can't know, or kind of a frenzy of desperation. What can I do to satisfy this person? And I want you to see that it seems to me this is the context that, in which we're given the familiar verse that we know so well. And that's what I want you to have in mind. I want you to see what leads Micah to make the declaration that comes famously in verse 8. Well, it is a response to these two verses. And it, in my sense, in my reading of it, the extravagance here in these verses, this progression, is met by calm sobriety in verse 8, by simplicity rather than extravagance, by economy of language rather than this piling on of attempts to satisfy this mysterious one. So let's look now at the familiar language. He has told you, O man, what is good. There's not a mystery that requires you to extrapolate, to create. He's told you what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? It's not child sacrifice. It's not rivers of oil. It's not thousands of rams. It's not even a single sacrifice as it's worded here. And here is the language that makes the magnets on the refrigerators. Right? What does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? You know that. And so I say, it seems to me the tone offered here is meant to say, you can do this. There is no mystery that requires your desperation, your frantic efforts to satisfy. You know what to do. You can do this. We can do this. And so let's think about each of these for a moment. This is the language of the, there is no surprise. He's told you. And now God requires you to do these three things. And let's go back and look at each one in turn. Now, in some ways, we may be invited to start puzzling because, as with almost every word that's important to us, words like love and faith, those words shrink in their meaning. We have to keep working to expand them so they don't. Maybe this is the opposite of waistlines. We need to work to expand rather than contract as time passes in our understanding of these. But I don't mean to say that, to say that, well, we can't know the meaning of justice. We can't know the meaning of kindness. We have to make up some definition. We have to guess at it. No, I think we can understand these words well enough. We can do them. So let's think about first this very simple statement. God requires us to do justice. Now, I think that we can, one way to understand justice is enacting God's right order. And in fact, I believe this phrase in some ways touches Jeff's lesson this morning. I think in one sense what the claim is in the lesson was that there's a right order and we don't have to make this up on our own. God made the order. Let's enact the order God intended. And so justice is not just about a legal system. Justice is about the order of God. And we can fight against that order as much as we choose, but God will prevail. God's order will exist whether we're part of it or not. So it is our challenge. If we want to be God's people, it's not a mystery. Enact the order that God has promoted. Now I can't resist, but add three adverbs to consider the way we enact. We enact attentively, thoroughly, and repeatedly. Attentively. It doesn't happen by accident. If we're going to enact God's order, it's by intention. All right, we let things slip away, and again, men's roles, men's responsibilities slip away. Unless men are attentive to those roles and women are attentive to helping men be the men they're supposed to be. So we need to enact God's order attentively. I'm reminded of God's intention for a tabernacle in Exodus 25. He says, when you build this tabernacle, I want you to build it according to the plan. You must give attention. This is not about your free exercise of inspiration. This is not about you being creative, deciding what you would like, and because I like you, I'm going to like what you make. No, you build it exactly the way I want you to. You build attentive to the details of my plan. And that's somewhat tied to the thoroughly. It's not partly attentive, but thoroughly. And when we enact God's order, we're attentive all the way through. And of course, we as a body of Christ are busy doing that here, working and guarding boundaries, for example, that we are enacting God's order. And we understand this. This doesn't happen one time. It is a task that repeats daily, weekly, monthly, yearly, lifely. I made that up. It is, but it's our job. And notice, see, this is not held up as something, an impossible standard that only a few kind of immortals of justice can live there. No, God's told you what he wants to do. Do justice. Do it. Secondly, love kindness. Can't hardly speak before you without mentioning this word. This is, of course, the hesed word that's translated as steadfast love in other places. In Psalm 23, translated as surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Here, we are called to love the kindness of God. Not quite what we think about as kindness, although it encompasses that, just more. And the same way love is bigger than this is the, I want us to love kindness here, or the Bible says that, which is, I'm suggesting, a longing for. We need to long for and delight in reaching out to bring others in. This is the father in the prodigal son story, who is the running father. I don't wait for the prodigal to come back. I run after him. I want this one. And we can do that. When it's bringing people back in, let us long for the ways that we can practice kindness toward people. Let us delight in this reaching out to say, my goal is to help you flourish. I long for that. I delight in that. And let us do that for one another. Not a mystery. It's done every day by you in little ways in your homes and here among us, and it can be done better, no doubt, but it's not a surprise what it is. We know it. Let's enjoy doing it. Let's delight and long for this reaching out. And notice, as we reach out, we can do it generously, eagerly, hopefully. You see, I'm more and more eager to resist fussiness and defensiveness about what I think and live and believe. I don't think we're called to do that. I think that what we've been asked of by God is something, even the very challenging, pondering-inducing lesson that we heard this morning is something that we can do. And I suggest even as we can do it generously. However demanding it might seem, there's nothing to prevent us from living the most demanding life generously, not defensively, not fussily, and eagerly. So I'm not doing this grudgingly because it just got to be done. That's not what it means to love kindness. Right? So I hope this week you can take this second item as well as the first and simply keep them bumping around in your mind, keep them circulating as you anticipate ways. How can I do this? God's told me I can do it. God's called me to do it. What can I do to make this happen? And I'm even going to do it hopefully. I'm not going to do it as, well, they're not really going to be interested. Well, nobody's really listening. I don't want to do that. I'm going to do it hopefully. And I don't know if anybody's listening, but that's their business. My business is to do what God has said. And God said, do justice. Love kindness. Love it, not just practice it when you have to, but love it. And then thirdly, I didn't mean to say lastly. I didn't want to get your hopes up again, but this will be short tonight, I'm sure. Thirdly, walk humbly with your God. Hope you know, you can't hear that word walk without thinking of Ephesians 4, without thinking of 1 John. This is the language of the New Testament for the common course. In fact, we fairly often use the language of Christian walk. I resist Christian as an adjective like that. But I do acknowledge this Bible use. The word walk is there. It's there. And walk is not something that, you know, that's kind of a, you know, a special act for most people. It is simply what we do, right? And so here, when we're called to walk a certain way, we're called to do something that we can do. Now, of course, it's being used figuratively here, but the figure is invited, the figure is chosen because it connects to the normal course of our lives. But it's not enough to walk with God. We need to walk humbly with Him. And I think, in some ways, this also relates back to Jeff's lesson with the language of hierarchy that he mentioned earlier, that humility recognizes hierarchy. And I want you to know that young people I hang around often in school who seem to be, they're trying to be very religious, but they've grown up in a world where the notion of fearing God is absolutely an alien notion. God is my friend. I don't fear God. Well, if you don't fear God, there's no reason to walk humbly with God. Maybe you could say that, well, I'm so drawn to Him, I'm so admiring of Him, I am humble before Him. Perhaps there's a way to reconcile those two. But at least in my thinking, a considerable part of humility is to know your place before another one. And so when we walk humbly, we are invited to live in right relationship, and I believe that to be a hierarchical relationship. We need to cultivate fear of God. Now, fear, of course, needs to be understood properly. All right, we're not, again, that's another dangerous word. But we understand a healthy respect, a right regard for our place beneath Him. We are under Him. We have literally submitted ourselves to Him. And so that is the nature of our right relationship. I need to walk day by day, hour by hour, in awareness that it's not me. It is God who is the one who establishes the order. It's my job to enact it. And I can do that job because God said I can. So now three adverbs here. When I walk humbly, I do walk respectfully. When people find out I teach at a private school after having taught a long time in public school, standard question, I'm sure I've told you this already, but first question, how is it different? Well, not wanting to think very much about it, I have my handy answer. I heard more yes sirs in the first day than I did in a year of public school. I don't know if that's exactly right, but you understand the point, that there are places where respect is promoted, and don't get me wrong, I heard a lot of yes sirs in public school, and I've heard a lot of yes sirs outside of school, so I'm not criticizing that institution. Please don't get me wrong, I spent a professional life there, but we understand the presence of respect within relationships, all kinds of places, right? And that, of course, takes us back to Jeff's lesson as well. But notice this, when I live in a right relationship, I don't do it occasionally, incidentally, in my better moments. I do it steadily. And that, of course, takes us back to the repeatedly up earlier, but I'm going to steadily walk humbly with God, right? And I get to wrestle with what that means, but it's not hard. I've got three things to think about. Am I doing justice today? Am I not merely being kind, but am I loving kindness? And am I seeing kindness as richly as I possibly can? And then am I walking, not just increasingly for me, I just walk trying to make sure I don't bump into things or trip. But here, am I walking with God? See, is that in the in the frame of my thought. As have I conformed or have I transformed my mind in such a way that I walk with God? Now, we have a song that has that, don't we? I'm sure song leaders think, all right, walking with God. We have more than one, I'm sure. All right, so respectfully, steadily, and then thirdly, I do it actively. It's not, all of these are active verbs. My job is to do, love, and walk. And I can do that, and you can too. And we can delight in doing it. Something that runs across the three, or these, the two H words, that I want to use almost every time I'm before you. And this is, of course, humility is just the walking humbly. But this, again, we use an active verb. We have the challenge to practice humility in the way performers practice, but also the way doctors and lawyers practice. We get to practice humility. And I've got to work at that because, well, going back to this idolatry of the autonomous self, do you understand? That didn't happen overnight. It may be an accelerating phenomenon, but it's been a building one for a long time, as Jeff mentioned, that humility has successively been abandoned by those who turn more and more to the absolute tyrannical self as the source of all meaning and validation. And so if we're going to be different from that, then we need to practice humility, practice placing myself under authority in all the ways that I need to do that. It's not just singular, right? Because if I'm going to walk humbly with God, that means I'm going to walk humbly with the right order that God intends. I'm going to practice that justice. And that's going to be true in the church. I'm going to submit to the elders, for example. But not only humility, I'm determined to practice hope. I hope you'll join me in that. Oh, I just said it again. I hope you will join me in that. See, I believe I can do these things, that I can do, love, and walk so that I can be better, so that I can live better before God, so that I can help others be better, so that I can help others flourish. So I don't have to be fussy. Because I don't think things are stuck the way they are for you, for me, for us. I think they can get better. And they'll get better when I trust God to tell me what I need to do and then do it. I can hope that things can get better. Now, obviously, there are things around us that are beyond our control. They may get worse and worse and worse. I don't know. But we're not defined by that. We face that, we confront the reality, but we can be people who practice hope. We can be people who say, things don't have to be the way they are. And that's how I'm going to define hope for you. They don't have to be this way. They can be better. Our church can be better. And it will be better when we as individuals and when do love and walk better, but also be better when we encourage one another. Come on, we can do this. Remember the language of Hebrews 12. Lift up the weak knees. I understand that more and more. Help people do this as we do it ourselves. The power, this of course is maybe in some way the preview mention of the lessons Ralph Walker is offering about the work of the church. It's no accident. We're not called to do this alone. We're called to live together. Just a couple of more observations. But one more practice, one more age, we get to practice the heart. I mentioned to you Exodus 25, verses 1 through 10 is where a collection is taken. Bring the stuff from which the tabernacle can be built. Cloth and stones and metals, bring all the stuff for the tabernacle. And then take that stuff and build it according to the plan. But there's a separate part that I turn to regularly in my thinking, and I want you to join me this week in thinking about it, and that is, before the long list is given of things needed, God says, I want this collection not from everybody. I want this collection from people whose hearts are moved. If your heart's not moved, don't give. You see, the concern for precision is there. Build according to my plan, but the concern for the heart is there. Even in the Old Testament, it's the heart that matters. We can practice the heart. We can practice humility. We can practice hope. And when we do that, we're on our way to not give in to desperation and say, what does he want? Do I have to sacrifice a child? Do I have to pour rivers of oil? No, he's told you. Do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. We can do this. Notice the switch. I've now put we instead of I, because we are a people banded together on a Sunday evening who say, we're in this together. We are the company of the committed here. We are the people who said, I want to be in that number. I want to be among God's people. And I know I'm not going to get there alone. So let us look around and say, how can I help you? Do love, walk better. Everybody can do that tonight. Everybody needs some of that. And I invite you to feel the boost from considering this language. We're not desperate, though we may live in desperate times, because we know what we've been told, because we know who's the teller, and he's told us, do this and live. Tonight, we can all be reminded and challenged to assume this better, to live this better than we have, to transform our minds ever more thoroughly. But there may be somebody among us who needs to make the first step. I want to accept the order of God, which involves acknowledging that Jesus is Lord. And so tonight, if you need to stand up before this committee, this committed group, this company of the committed, if you need to stand before this group and say, yes, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, there'll be an elder here ready to ask you and ready to receive that answer, and people ready to hear it. And then you'll be eligible by your own confession, ready to submit to baptism so you could, your sins can be washed away and you can rise to walk in newness of life. And there, listen to the word, you can rise to walk in newness of life. When you do that, what are you doing? You're walking humbly with your God. If you need to confess and be baptized tonight, please come now as we stand and as we sing.